Good morning. Turn to Mark chapter 9. As you turn there, we are coming to an event in the life of Jesus' ministry that made a profound impact upon the disciples. And we know that because in John's prologue to his gospel, he speaks of this event when he says that we are eyewitnesses to his glory. That we have seen his glory, Jesus, full of grace and truth. And 1 Peter says that he was eyewitness to the majesty. Here, Jesus is going to provide for his inner circle of Peter, James, and John a vision for who he is. Oftentimes at Christmas, we sing that verse, veiled in God flesh see, hail the incarnate deity. And here, in Mark chapter 9, that veil parts and a vision of his glory and his majesty is seen. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, may we, with the eyes of faith, understand the glory that is Christ now. That even now he is seated above all power, rule, authority, and dominion. That he has been given the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow. May we see Jesus for who he really is through your word and through your spirit. And if there are any in here who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, may your Spirit give them an understanding of what a beautiful Savior he is, so that they would come to know him as their Savior. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So here in the context, last week we had seen how Jesus had instructed his disciples of how his ministry was going to play out, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die. And even now at this point, they could not understand that. They could not understand that before his glorious return, his life and ministry must be marked with humiliation. And so in that context, he is both going to reaffirm their understanding of his glory that is going to be revealed and the suffering that awaits him. And so he draws with him 6 days later to a mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. It doesn't matter what mountain it was. What matters is what occurred on this mountain that proved to be life-changing for the disciples. What they saw on this mountaintop stayed with them for years to come. It transformed how they understood Jesus. And In many ways, they didn't fully understood what they saw until much later. Again, I reference Peter. Peter, in his last epistle, 2 Peter, notes in chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, so that you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, oftentimes if you're a parent or maybe a grandparent, you tell your little children or grandchildren, you'll understand this later. Well, this is one of those moments in the disciples' life. In essence, they're going to understand it later. They don't understand. They see what's going on, but they don't comprehend it. Here on the mountain, Jesus is transformed. The Greek word is the word that we get metamorphosis from. You know, think of a caterpillar weaving its cocoon around it, coming out a glorious, resplendent butterfly. And here Jesus was giving the disciples a glimpse on the glory that would be revealed after the resurrection. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. No other color, just white. The purity and the beauty of it all. This would have been an awesome moment. And I don't mean awesome like we use the word awesome. I mean awesome as this we see fills them with dread. They were terrified. Because here now, on this mountaintop, they are getting a glimpse of Jesus that confirms to him that this Messiah is not what we were thinking him to be. He is abundantly more than we thought him to be. There are moments in the disciples' lives where they had an inkling of who Jesus really was. Luke tells us that when Jesus first called Peter, Peter's out fishing. He's failed miserably at a catch, and Jesus tells him to go out, cast his nets. And Peter humors him, thinking that nothing's going to happen. You know, we've been out here all day, and cast the nets, and the boat starts sinking with the load, and they pull up on dock, and Peter falls at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." They had these awarenesses, these awakenings to who Jesus was, but it didn't stick with them until after the resurrection. You know, it's almost like it went in one ear and slowly passed through the brain, and then it was out the other. And so here they are on the mountain, and they see a glimpse of who Jesus is. He's radiantly white, and you have to love how the gospel writers say, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Think of the whitest whites, and it was more resplendent than that. It shouldn't be a challenge for moms to think, "I can get my whites whiter." No, you can't. This is God, this is Jesus' glory as the Son being revealed to the disciples. And there on the mountain, he is honored because there in the bright, blinding beauty of that light, we're told in verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here you have Elijah and Moses, author of the Pentateuch, the law, Elijah, representing the prophets, the law and the prophets, bearing witness to the honor of Jesus. Moses, who had met with God on the mountain, Moses, who could not see the glory of God. You know, Moses, after Israel's sin and idolatry, he asked the Lord that he would see his glory, and the Lord tells him that none shall see my glory and live. And he causes Moses to be hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he causes all his glory to pass before, and Moses sees the back parts of his glory. We're told that whenever Moses met with the Lord on the mountain, he would return and he would glow. He was positively glowing such that the people were terrified. So Moses, the lawgiver, bears witness to Jesus, who is the final lawgiver, the one who fulfills the law of Moses, the one who is the promised prophet likened to Moses that the people of God were to listen to. Elijah, the one who brought restoration in his day, a time marked with idolatry and sin, and who was taken up by the chariots of fire to the presence of God. These two are talking with Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that they were conversing with him about his exodus, because what Jesus was going to do was bring his people all the way home. To bring them back, not from an exile in Egypt or an exile in Babylon, but to bring them out of the shadow of sin and death through his sacrifice. Now, just imagine you're the disciples. You're there on the mountain, and it's almost like a spotlight's turned on as you see the majesty of Jesus. And if that's not enough, Moses and Elijah, the two of the most important figures in their religious history, are standing on the mountain with Jesus. I mean, we understand that there was a great respect for Moses. Moses was the founder of a nation. Moses led them all the way to the edge of the promised land before he died, falling short of it. But the rabbis, all the religious teachers, Moses was the highest individual. He was the builder of the house. Elijah, even today, holds such a significance for the Jewish people that you will find many Jewish people, when they observe the Passover, set a plate for somebody who's not there, for Elijah. And so the disciples are absolutely terrified. And Peter, as is his habit, he shoots off his mouth. He's afraid, so he's like, I better say something. And so he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So he's speaking for all of them out of his ignorance and out of his fear. But he's reflecting something about our religious lives. You know, here they are. They're in this moment of glory. And what he does, he says, let's stay here. Let's put up the tent. Let's stay here. This is great. This is awesome. Let's stay here on the mountain. You know, just remember, a week before, Jesus was telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus had promised his suffering and death, and Peter would have no part of it. Peter rebuked him. So, of course, Peter's going to say, let's stay on the mountain. Let's forget about all that suffering and persecution or death. Let's stay here. You know, even in our own spiritual lives, we want to stay on the high points. We want all the high points of the Christian life, and unfortunately, especially in American spirituality, we try to stay on these spiritual highs. I know when I was in college, that was the thing, go from conference to keep up this sense of elation. But the fact of the matter is, eventually you have to come down from the mountain. Eventually you have to go through the valleys. Eventually you have to, as Jesus called his disciples to, eventually you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. Jesus will not stay on the mountain. And so here the disciples are formulating their own ideas. Okay, let's stay here. Let's not move on. Let's not go on into the suffering and pain that are promised to us. And in the midst of them saying that out of their ignorance, the Father. So you have the law and the prophets. You have two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, bearing witness to Jesus' divine mission. And now the third mission, the third witness, the voice of the Father is heard. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. At the baptism of Jesus, that same voice, that same thing happened. The heavens were torn, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now for the benefit of the disciples, the Father tells them, because they're the only other people there. Moses and Elijah don't need to hear it. They do. And God says, listen to my Son. That's an ongoing order for the people of God. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but we still have a responsibility to listen to him. We might say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't talk to me like he did Peter, James, and John. You know, I can't go wake him up in the morning and ask him what he wants me to do today. He's spoken to us in his word. The Gospel of John, Jesus said he was going to send another comforter who would bring to remembrance everything that he taught them. And the apostles have written the New Testament so that we would have the voice of Jesus to listen to. And sadly, in some circles of professing Christianity, there are those that would try to explain away and ignore what Jesus tells us in his word. They'll tell us, the apostles were just reflecting the values and cultures they were around. None of this is actually the words of Jesus or the will of Jesus. Well, if that's your understanding of the Bible, then you have no Christianity. This is the Word of God. The New Testament is the Word of Christ, and we must listen to him. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. No Moses, no Elijah, no heaven cloud overshadowing, just Jesus. What a good reminder of what the Christian life is. We don't need to look for another source of revelation. We don't need to look for another truth. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. God has given us Jesus. We need no one else. We need no other prophet, no other messenger, because Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king for his people. And so despite what the disciples want, Jesus makes them come down from the mountain. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Remember, a week before, he's told them what's going to happen. A week before, verse 31 of chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So here he's reminding them what's going to happen. After I've died for your sins and risen again, then you'll understand this and then you can say something about it. But you won't understand till then. And they're proving his point right now because after he tells them that, note what Mark says. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What's he talking about, a resurrection? How is he going to rise from the dead? He's not going to die. That's ridiculous. The Messiah can't die. It would be a terrible Messiah if he died. So we don't understand that. Even though repeatedly he had been telling them that he was going to die. You know, at the cleansing of the temple, John tells us that at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple, the money changers for the first time. There were two temple cleansings. But he said, tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it 3 days later. And John says that they understood this after the resurrection, and that he was talking about the temple, that it was his own body. So it's a good thing that Jesus told them not to talk about it, because they didn't understand what happened. Because they were still questioning among themselves. And so, verse 11, they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must, say that first Elijah must come? See, the Jewish people believed that Elijah would prepare the way of the Lord, that Elijah would come before Messiah. And Jesus tells them that you're exactly right. Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's saying, yes, Elijah comes to call the hearts of the children to the fathers to the children. Elijah has come. Elijah has come bringing a message of repentance, not literal Elijah, but one who has come in a ministry in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was one calling the people of God to repentance. They were in a time, Elijah's time was marked with Baal worship and idolatry, and Elijah stood up and pointed people back to God. Well, we understand before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist was at the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus saying, Elijah did come. And they did not recognize him. And just as Elijah came first, the Son of Man is going to suffer. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? It's like, okay, yes, you see Elijah is going to come, but the scriptures are just as clear that I am to suffer. And so he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So in the shadow of his transfiguration, Jesus is pointing them back to the nature of his ministry. You know, they might be tempted in light of what they had just seen, you know, man, Rome is going down soon. All that we hope for, man, okay, you know, this really is the one we need to be following. But he's constantly reminding them, before his glory, there is a cross. Before his glory, there is contempt. That there is humiliation before exaltation. And where we stand in salvation history, he has humbled himself once. He is never to humble himself again. He has died once for all, for the sins of all, never to die again. So we don't look for Jesus to humble himself again. He has already humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, he has the name above every name. And so when we think about Jesus as he is now, we do not know him as the disciples knew him. His glory is not veiled now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father above all power, rule, authority, and dominion. What a good reminder for us. You know, we see the world in a mess, but we see Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. He is exalted. And because of that, we have the even greater responsibility to listen to him. See, we have no question on whether we should listen to him. We know that he's defeated death. He has died and he rose victorious on the third day. What the disciples did not understand, we understand. We understand that he was rejected, that he was handed over to the Romans and killed for our sins. That all the treatment and contempt that fell upon him was our just deserts. That he is risen. That he has loved us and laid down his life for us. And if we understand that, we understand we should listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. A few chapters later, Jesus is going to be in agony on the cross, and the crowds are going to wonder how this could be a man that was loved by God. And we understand that after the resurrection. He wasn't being abandoned by God because of anything that he had done. He was bearing our sin and our sorrow. He was making them his very own. And the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins. And because of that, he is the name above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow. Because he has humbled himself to the point of death, he is exalted, and the glory that the disciples had a peek of, that is his glory now. That's why Jesus can say after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And I tell you, if you have not come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've not seen him for who he is in the pages of Scripture, not the Jesus of the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, you know, some marginalized peasant who died and had a myth created about him. No, he is the Son of God incarnate who has conquered death. And we must listen to him. And when we hear him, he tells us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And until you come and listen to him as your Lord and Savior, you will carry with you the burden of your sin and the burden of your shame. And if you die with that burden on your back, you know, we hear the expression, 6 feet make all men equal. Well, the truth of the matter is that some go much deeper than 6 feet when they die. Apart from a relationship with Christ, who becomes our beloved because of what he has done for us, apart from that loving relationship with Christ, all you have to look forward to is the judgment of God. If you reject him in your life, the testimony of Scripture is that you are holding him up to contempt. And all that awaits for you in that is a fearful judgment. So as we come to this time of invitation, I would tell you, if you have not looked upon him in the eyes of faith and loved him and listened to him as your Lord and Savior, you need to. The Old Testament system, everything is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law, the prophets, God himself bear witness to Jesus as the beloved Son to whom we are to listen to. Peter, James, and John bear witness to that he is the beloved Son that we are to listen to. And in that, there is life in the midst of our spiritual death. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you gave Peter, James, and John a vision of your glory, and we thank you for the fact that your Son is highly exalted above all. And because of that, we can bring to the world a message of repentance, telling men and women and children that they are to repent of their sins, that they are to look and live and follow Jesus. And we pray that if there are any here this morning who have not come to know him as their Lord and Savior, that they would understand that he was not some marginalized Galilean peasant who died and stayed dead, but he is a risen and victorious Lord who has defeated death. That even now he has an even greater glory and a greater beauty than the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we pray that those who have not known him as their Lord and Savior would know him that way today. And for those of us who are believers, we pray that we would draw great encouragement knowing Jesus for who he really is right now as our glorious Lord. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.